Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are in the appointed place. We are at the appointed time. We have the appointed number. And we ask, O Lord, that thine appointed means may be of eternal benefit to us. Grant that we might have ears to hear what thy Spirit saith, and that our minds and our hearts may be engaged with thee. Oh, hear us, O Lord, through the precious name of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn to the chapter that we read. Well, this is a word that the Lord has laid on my heart. There were many other words, but I couldn't shake myself from this. So we will come and see what the Lord has for us in the verse that we have as our text. And so the text, or the phrase of the text, is found in the 19th and 20th, the 19th, 20th, the 22nd, and the 23rd, and the 24th, but only one expression from that in there. And it says, of the fullness of faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And that's the word, the full assurance of faith. Now, I will refer to the Apostle Paul as the writer to this, of this epistle. Many think otherwise. But Dr. John Owen is conclusive in his argument that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. There are some who think that it is not an epistle, that it is a sermon of Paul, one of Paul's sermons. And the reason for their view is this, that there is no introduction to the epistle. In other epistles, all his epistles, he greets the ones whom he's writing to and the church that he writes to and says, grace, mercy, peace be unto you, and so forth, and he salutes them, he greets them. But you don't have that with this epistle to the Hebrews, that he straightway launches into the explanation of the doctrine of Christ, and uses all the Old Testament figures. And you'll find that as you go through the epistle, I think it's about 9 times, he speaks of things that are better in the New Testament. And for instance, you start off that Christ is better than the angels, or we have a better promises, or a better country. And so he's showing that the New Testament dispensation exceeds the Old Testament revelation, or rather it builds on it but expands it and brings in greater privileges and blessings for the Christian church. And so the fingerprints of Paul, I believe, are on this epistle or the sermon, whichever way you think upon it. So he's writing this to encourage and to strengthen the Hebrew Christians, that they were being buffeted, they were having the spoiling of their goods, their houses, they were knowing reproaches and afflictions from their fellow countrymen. The Jews, who thought that they were still waiting for the Messiah, disdained them, thinking that they'd set up a new sect as followers of this Christ who had been crucified. And so with all this that was going on in their lives, the afflictions and the reproaches against them. And not only that, there were some who had fallen away because they had forsaken the assembling of themselves together. They proved by their departure that they were not of the faith, that the root of the matter was not in them, for they had departed from the living God after tasting of the heavenly things. And so the remaining Christians, the remaining Jews, they thought, well, are we following in the right way? What's the reason for all this buffeting that we're receiving, and that they are questioning in their minds, they're feeling downcast. A kind of spiritual depression is upon them. And Paul is saying this, that their hands were hanging down. He takes that quote from the Old Testament, by the way. He says, your hands are hanging down and your knees are feeble. He's using that physical expression to show them their spiritual state. So these people were feeling downcast, and they were questioning their experience. Are they following in the right way? Were they doing something wrong that they were being punished? But later on in the 12th chapter he says, well, all these things are chastenings from the Lord. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's a token of his love for you. And you must kiss the hand that wields that rod of chastening. Don't think of it as punishment. And so he encourages them. And he is strengthening them. And he is encouraging them not to falter, not to waver, not to be moved or disturbed by all that was happening in their lives and in the life of the church there. And some Christians are disturbed because of things that are occurring in their families or in society or even in the church. And it begins to activate doubts in their minds, whether they're in the right place. What I mean by that, the right place of faith in Christ, that their faith perhaps was weak, and they were questioning their spiritual condition, their spiritual state. And so this is what he is doing with them. He's saying, well, don't you lack assurance? Don't be downhearted because of all that is happening. And so he is speaking to them along that line. And I believe that Christians can have that lack of assurance because of a misunderstanding upon a number of things, but particularly in the expression that I brought to you, that is a full assurance of faith. That Christians, their initial testimony is undermined by a misunderstanding of that particular expression. But the Apostle Paul is not condemning them in any way. He's trying to assure them and to strengthen them. And he does it in a positive manner. Three positive exhortations. For instance, in verse 22, let us draw near to God. This was to be their solace. This is to be their activity. Let us draw near to God. That is, make a movement towards God. You see, there is obedience to be followed by the Christian. Some Christians, I'm talking to one the other day, believe that unless God draws, we can't draw near to him. Now that's a kind of hyper-Calvinism, really. We have directions in the Word, and it says to us, draw near. This is upon us to do, to draw near to God. Otherwise, a sort of complacency and inertia falls upon the soul, that I can't draw near to God unless he draws near to me, or draws me to draw near to him. Of course, fundamentally, it is God that draws us in every way. But that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to draw near to God and not to be deterred, but to seek God with a true heart. That's found in that verse there. To seek God with a true heart. And so we are to draw near to God. Why do we have to draw near to God? Because he is the summum bonum. That is, he's the highest good. That's what it means. The chiefest good. And all goods are embraced in the highest good. You can't get higher than the highest good. He is the summum bonum. Well, draw near. That's why it is good for me, says the psalmist in Psalm 73. It is good for me to draw near to God. And so we draw near to God in the public means of grace, but essentially in our private devotions. We are not to skip them in any way because we are feeling dull or an apathy and a lassitude upon our soul, but rather we are to overcome that and respond to the word of God and respond to our need. It's good for me to draw near unto God because he is the chiefest good. But I would say this too, public means, private means, but as a fellowship, as we meet together, then because of the interflow and the interaction between Christians, we excite each other, we enthuse each other to draw near to God, to do it as a company of the people, but individually we are warm by someone else's warmth. We got a word in Welsh, to cuddle, it means to kutch. That's the Welsh word for it. And we can kutch each other in that sense, to embrace each other in love and in our obligations one to another. But then in verse 23 he says this, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Look at how Paul includes himself. He says, let us, not let you, you hold fast. No, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. You've got to be steadfast. You've got to be unmovable. You've got to have your feet planted or rooted in the faith. You're not to be shaken in any way, because the faith that is once delivered to the saints have been passed to you and to me. That faith that our fathers suffered and died for, we have it comfortable. Nothing really. We may have certain agitations in society against us, but that's nothing to what the covenanters in Scotland and in my own country suffered as a consequence of holding fast. They would not relent. They would not give way. And similarly, when we're having this sense of discouragement in our souls, you are to stand fast and hold fast the profession of your faith. You're to hold fast to the doctrines that our fathers believed and passed on to us. We are to hold fast to the truth as it is in Jesus. We cannot sell our vineyard to Ahab in any way. We must protect the faith in order to pass it on to future generations and our children. And we are not to waver. We are not to compromise. We are not to allow innovations to come in. Hold fast your doctrines and your truth. Paul, when he's writing to Titus, he fetches this out time and time again. He says, be of sound doctrine. Verse 13, first chapter. Be sound in the faith. And then again in the chapter 2, sound doctrine, sound in faith. And then in the 8th verse, sound in speech. What you believe, don't be afraid to utter, to defend the cause and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Be sound in your speech. Communicate the truth, even to those who oppose it. And these things are important in our day, because churches, think of my own land, and denominations, they're abandoning doctrine. Don't want to touch doctrine, that's all cerebral, that's all in the mind. You don't want theology, and theology simply means the science of God, the knowledge of God. You cannot in any way believe in God unless you believe in the doctrines of God. God has put them in his scriptures in order to understand him. He reveals himself in his holy word, by the word who came into this world to save sinners. And so we are not to be wafted about with every wind of doctrine, but we are to be stable in the faith. Hold fast your profession. What you started out with, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, develop and mature and hold it fast. Don't let it go. And then in verse 24 he says this, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. let us again, including himself, let us provoke each other to love and to good works. Oh, there's a text, isn't it, to preach upon for the Christian church. And as we see the day approaching, as we see the day of evil and of desolation coming upon our land, we have to provoke one another to love and to good works. And of course, in this context, he's telling them, you keep your number, some have fallen away, but provoke each other by love and by good works, that others may not fall away. So he's saying this, have a tender regard for the weakest in your congregation, or for those who have affliction in the congregation, or for those who are the youngest in the congregation, or young in faith in the congregation. Have a watchfulness over them. The church, you see, not just the minister or the elders, the church itself is a mother, as though the scripture describes us. A mother watching over her children, caring for her children, coaching her children to the heart and bosom of the church. And so he's saying, well, kindly exhort one another, lift each other up. You need that relationship, that close relationship, so that we know the tremblings in the congregation, the tremblings amongst our friends who sit alongside us. There is to be that care. And what does that do? Well, it fosters cohesion. It fosters unity. It fosters love between the members of the body, the brethren. And he says to provoke to good works by example. Again, Titus chapter 2, verse 7 and 14, he says this, be a pattern of good works. That is, be an example in yourself of good works. And then in the 14th verse he says this, be zealous of good works. You have to have that earnest desire to do these works. And then in the 3rd chapter he says this, that they were to be ready to every good work. And then again, maintain good works. And then in the final verse of the chapter, he says, to learn to maintain good works. It's strange, isn't it, that the Christian has to learn to do good works and to maintain good works. Or we can have a sort of season of helpfulness, and when we think, well, the going's too hard and other people should be involved. No, he says, learn to maintain them. Be consistent, be consecutive. Carry on doing them. Don't abandon them and relent them. And so we have to learn how to do, or otherwise, he says, you will be unfruitful. And that is an indictment upon the Christian. To think of a church that is not bringing forth fruit, to think of a Christian who is not bringing forth fruit, that's why he has been grafted into the vine, that we may bear much fruit, abundant fruit. And so these means, these positives that he's saying, are the means of encouraging and exhorting one another and strengthening one another, helping. And it helps assurance by the outworking of your faith, that these things will arise naturally, although produced supernaturally, and you will outwork them. It shows that you have faith. It works without faith is dead, but faith with works shows its credibility, shows its sincerity. And the Paul writing to the Galatians says this, it's a faith that worketh by love. It manifests itself. It makes itself visible. Show me your faith. I can't see your faith. How can I see your faith? By your works and by your love to the body of Christ, to the people of God. Love is made tangible, faith is made tangible, visible, and we esteem others. And we do it by sharing. I think this is highly important in these days. When you read Malachi, he says, then What about them? Oh, they were apostatizing. The church had gone dull and departed from the word of God. He says, then they that loved the Lord spake often one to another. And that, again, is vitally important. I believe it is a good work that we speak one to another. It's no good having a faith that is private and that you retain it within you. Amongst the brethren, you may have to do it sometimes in the world, in your work and so forth. But whilst you're with the brethren and with the sisters, you don't keep it within for yourself. You share because it is helpful to others. It provokes others unto good works, unto love. That when you think about it, if you have a private faith and you think a lot about it, but you don't impart it, a meditative man or woman must be a talker. You've got to be a talker. I know we're different. Some are extroverts, some are introverts, some are more sociable than others amongst Christians. But nevertheless, a meditative man who thinks about the things of God must be a talker to his brethren. Otherwise, he's a mental miser. He's keeping it for himself. And you see, the miller of old, when he ground corn, he didn't grind it for himself. He ground it for others. It was profitable to him. And so it is with the Christian, that we are to not grind corn for ourselves, but for each other. Now then, those are the positives when we come to the stumbling block. And that is our text, that we have to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now this verse becomes a stumbling block to Christians because they misunderstand it. They think of it wrongly. And when they read it or they hear it more often than not, whether it's in the pulpit or whether it is in gatherings or whether in private conversation with a Christian. I remember being in a gathering in Tossahoolish, 40 years ago. And it was quite a big gathering in those days. And one man across the room said, can the Welshman say that he's got a full assurance of faith? And what he was trying to determine was, how did I stand? Did I have a good faith, a full faith? Because I'm a Welshman, do we have a deficient faith? But so he came from that angle. Whether it was for the rest of the room as a red herring to draw up the conversation, I don't know. But Christians read this and hear it, and it's perpetuated from generation to generation, and people say, well, you must have a full assurance of faith. Do you have a full assurance of faith? And Christians who are affected by this, they read it, hear it, and it increases their doubts. They think, well, perhaps I haven't got the right measure. Perhaps I haven't got the right fullness. There's something wrong with my Christianity. And they begin to think, well, I wonder if I'm saved. Because this full assurance of faith that they're talking about, well, I've got faith, but not that topped up to the full assurance of faith. Am I deficient? Have I got a meager amount? And so they take it personally. Or they personally think that their faith is superficial, it's only on the surface, or that they have a minimal of faith, and I'm not really sufficient in that matter. And they complain to their own soul, like the psalmist as we sang, I don't feel as if I have this full assurance of faith. I'm troubled, I'm bowed down, says the psalmist, I'd go mourning all the day, because of the effect of this expression, wondering whether I've got a full assurance of faith. Why art thou cast down, my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Says the psalmist. He had his problems, and Christians have problems, because of a misunderstanding about this expression. And when they look at other believers, they see their positiveness. They see their certainty. They see that, well, he or she's strong. They don't seem to have this battle and warfare that I have within me. They go about their church business, about their church life and their spiritual life, that they have the full assurance of faith. So I say that it proceeds from a wrong understanding of our text. So what about our text? Well, the doubting soul looks at the meagerness within, the meagerness of the faith that he or she may think that they have. That it's not great enough, it's not big enough, and the quality of it might not be the same as others. And they suspect and they mourn, oh, that I had this full assurance of faith like others have got. And they suspect that they're not truly converted. There's always that niggling doubt at the back of the mind. And they think, well, I'd have more confidence in my salvation if I had this feeling of a full assurance of faith. Now, this is not about feeling. Now, my understanding is this, that we are given the gift of faith. Everyone who has believed and confessed has been given the gift of faith. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Notice, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he doesn't say, well, God give a gift of great faith to this one, and a little faith to that one. No, he says, he has given the gift of faith. And I put it to you, I'm not speaking as a mathematician, no? But it must be the same amount of faith. It's a gift. God gives the gift of faith to every one of us. And I can't discern the amount that is in my own soul. I can query it at times. Remember the apostles. There they are on the ship. The wind is blowing, as it's going to do tomorrow. And the waves are boisterous. And it's coming over, the waves are coming over the gunwale of the ship. And they're panicking, they're looking at it. And the Lord is sleeping at the back. And they run to the back of the ship, the hinder part of the ship. And they say, Master, Master, we perish. Carest thou not that we perish? And he awakes, the God man, the one who can say, peace be still to the waves. And what does he charge him with? O ye of little faith. These are the apostles. The very foundation of the church that Paul writes about to the Ephesians, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And these apostles, in the midst of a storm and the calamity that was about them, they had little faith. But think of the centurion, this man who was an officer over 100 men, a Roman, 100 barbarians, for that was what they were collected from every nation because they were fighting men and put to work for Rome. And he comes to the Lord and he says, my servant is ill. You know, can you heal him? Or will you heal him? And the Lord said, I'll come to your house. And this centurion says, speak the word only. There's another text. Speak the word only. The word is sufficient at all times in our lives. He says, speak the word only. And what it says is, Christ marveled at such great faith not found in the whole of Israel. It's only twice that Christ marvels. There and in another place, he marveled at their unbelief. But why did he marvel? He'd given this man the faith, and yet he's marveling at the faith. Well then, because of this, you see, it's not the amount of faith that is given. We all have the same amount, the gift of faith. But it is how we use it. We can use it greatly, or we can use it minimally. We can have great faith because we are using it properly, or minimally when we have unbelief in our souls or temerity in our souls, or will it happen or won't it happen, whatever we're praying about. So it's great faith in the great use of it, little faith by little using of it. And so any introspection now into my own soul at the amount of faith that I have is misplaced. And if you are of this mind at the moment, you can flagellate your soul as Luther flagellated his body in order to mortify the flesh. You can whip yourself inside and you'll have a disgruntled Christianity and you'll have a questioning Christianity because of that introspection as to the amount or the quality of your faith. Well, what does it mean then? That's the positive. Well, it's the context that gives us its meaning and its use. In verse 19, Paul is saying this: having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, or into heaven, that's what it means, enter into heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ. That you have boldness coming to God in his throne room in heaven, that's the holiest. And what gives this boldness? Well, you're to come with boldness in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, his atonement, that Christ stands in the presence of God, displaying perpetually his atoning work, his propitiation for our sins, demonstrating without words or without wounds in his hands or signs, as some falsely believe. He stands there in the finished work of redemption and satisfying the justice of God through the shedding of his blood upon Calvary's tree, that he has this fulfilled all that it was required of him by the Father, the work that he gave him to do, that he shed his lifeblood that he might redeem you, that he might redeem and reconcile us unto God. Upon the blood of Jesus Christ, you have boldness coming into the throne room of God in prayer and in the means of grace, that the blood of Jesus Christ taketh away all sin and all unrighteousness. Oh, the dying but living Saviour, the one who is redemption itself. Lord, we must have boldness, not temerity. Not advancing, as it were, like Luther upon his knees over the pebbles in order to gain credence with God, but our souls are reliant entirely upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. But what gives this boldness? Well, he says this here, following on in verse 20. By a new and a living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. By the new and the living way, not by the blood of bulls and goats and those dead carcasses that were taken outside the camp and burnt. That's the old way. That's the old dispensation, the ceremonial law. But he says, you come by a new and living way, by a living sacrifice, by the one who died and rose again from the dead. He was delivered for our offences, but raised for our justification, that in him we are justified by God. And you know that the blood of the bulls and goats, if they didn't immediately take it in before God, and it was cold and congealed, it was unfitting, they couldn't use it. But here, this word new means a new slain way, a new living and slain way. The blood is always fresh. The blood is always fresh for the Christian, for he is as a fountain of blood, continually flowing, in which we cleanse ourselves daily, and by which we come with boldness into the throne room of God. And by his offering, as a risen Saviour now, not by priests offering oftentimes sacrifices day by day, which can never take away sin, he says. But this man offered one offering for sin forever. It's done. It's completed. The Greek word is tetelestai. It is finished. That's what it means. Tetelestai. It is finished. And it's a way that he has consecrated through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That word consecrated means inaugurated, sanctioned. He sanctioned a new and a living way. Not the old way now. It's an entirely new way. As the veil at the evening, at the moment of the evening sacrifice, this great veil, this purple veil, it was 4 inches something, others think it's 9 inches thick, a curtain 9 inches thick, a massive thing that would fill this room. It was rent from the top to the bottom at the very moment of the evening sacrifice. And that veil prevented the people of old from having access to view the Shekinah glory. It's only the priest could go in, the high priest. And so they were without there, waiting to see if the sacrifice would be accepted. The veil cut them off from God. But this man, for one offering of sin, he, through the rending of his flesh, that's the comparison with the veil. The veil was rent, and his body was broken. Rent, that is the atonement that he made. He died because of sin and for sin in the flesh. He died. He was rent, and that opened the way now for us as a people of God to all crowd into the holiest, to all come to heaven with our prayers and supplications and all our enjoyments and all our thoughts. The way is open, it's new access. Come now, he says, with boldness into the very presence of God, into the throne room. We have a man in the sanctuary, a high priest in the presence of God, there for us, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit unto God. And he's entered within the holiest, there to appear in the presence of God for you. Isn't there great comfort in that? There to appear in the presence of God for you. He's in the presence of God, manifesting his finished work of atonement in his office as high priest and as the sacrifice for sin. And Paul says, draw near to the hesitant soul, come, draw near in full assurance of faith. Not in full assurance of the faith that you've got, or the meagerness of the faith that you have got, or whether you've got the right amount of faith, but draw near having full assurance of faith in what Christ has done, and in his office as the high priest, and the blood that he has shed, and the new and living way that he has made, a new slain way, a living way. Have full assurance of faith in that. And what he is doing is this, he's pointing them outside of themselves. It's the full assurance of faith respects him and not you. Having full assurance of faith in him and what he has done and that he is ministering in the sanctuary. And we are to be assured not whether we have the right grade of faith, the right quality of faith or degree of faith in us, but full assurance of faith in him. And all that he's done, all that he is, all his work of salvation. Draw near, friend, draw near. If you've got a questioning soul, be persuaded fully that you have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens there to appear in God's presence for you. You're to look outside of yourself from your uncertainty of doubt, from all that is agitating in your soul, unto Christ's fitness and not your fitness. So what the apostle is doing this, he said, let your faith be objective, not subjective. Objective, settled upon the one who now is at the right hand of God, who has finished the work for your personal salvation, And he calls you to come with boldness unto him at any time, in any place. There's no curtain now. There's no veil now. We are to draw near. And let not conscience make you linger, or a fitness fondly dreamed. All the fitness he requires is to see your need of him, to have full assurance in Christ Jesus the righteous, the one who gave himself for us, that we may be reconciled to God. So boldness, every Christian should have boldness, not timidity. Boldness in coming to God, in passing through the heavens. That's what we do in our private devotions and in public. We go into the heavens to the holiest. And boldness is a result of having full assurance of faith in his oblation, in his self-sacrifice, in assurance of faith in his person and in his work. And I will lay this before you for your encouragement. If you have any doubts at all, dismiss them when you look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith and of your salvation. Let's pray. Gracious One, we bow in recognition of thy greatness and the greatness of thy grace, the greatness of thy goodness and the greatness of thy beauty in designing and devising and bringing to pass such a redemption in and through the God-man, Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we can come even now before thee without restriction, not having to have a minister or a pope or a priest in order that we may come to thee. But we thank thee for the new slain way, the blood-soaked way, the blood of the Lamb who is spotless, the one who has gained your approval. This is my beloved Son. O Lord, bless us as we cogitate upon these matters and meditate upon them and tell them to each of our brethren, that we may support and aid and help as they pass through inclement weather. And so hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm is Psalm 51 and verses 15 to 19. And previously the psalmist wants the joy of his of God's salvation to be his portion once again, and prays that God would open his lips, that his excite his heart to send forth praise unto him. Psalm 51, verse 15 to 19. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee let them be opened. Then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee, nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. Through to the end of the psalm, Psalm 51, verse 15. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee.
My closed lips, O Lord, my Oh,
Oh, now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and evermore. Amen.